Psalm of David, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. What a great psalm, right? Don't refuse God who speaks. Then, if you'll turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, minor prophets. So, if you're not sure, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you know it's near the end, right? Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, so this is probably 520, 519 BC. BC. In the seventh month, Haggai chapter 2, if you're not there. Verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And just thus far, and then if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Don't refuse God who speaks. Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And just thus far. Now, tonight I want to look really at verses 25 through 27 with a little conclusion in verse 28, but I will come again to verse 28 and verse 29 probably next time. Now, will you notice verse 25? This is the final warning in this great epistle that we have been considering together, this epistle to the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians. This is warning number 6. So this is the final warning. One of the interesting things about the warning passages in Hebrews is that they are all essential and all crucial to the whole entire argument that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to make, that Jesus is superior in so many different ways. And throughout his description of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he throws in, he intersperses that with these warning passages that we find as we read this great epistle. Jesus is, of course, superior to the prophets in the Old Testament. He's superior to the angelic beings because they worship him. He's superior to Moses because Moses is just a servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. He's superior to Joshua because he provides the people of God with a far better rest, an eternal rest. He's better than Aaron because Aaron offered sacrifices, bulls, goats, calves, whose blood could never take away sins, but the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed once for all, a single offering. He's far superior to the Old Testament high priest Aaron and all subsequent high priests. And the whole idea in declaring the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ is to hold out Christ to these Hebrew readers, to hold out Christ to ourselves, even tonight, that we need him. And we cannot do without him. He is superior in every way. Whatever comparison you want to make, Jesus is enthroned in glory above. He has finished the work. He has accomplished redemption. Now he sits at the right hand of God and he intercedes for his people. And it's a real thing. It's an active thing. It's not just a hypothetical theological truth. It's real. Even right at this moment, the man, Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God for us on behalf of his people, so that all the help that I need in my Christian walk, in my daily experience, I receive from this one who is so superior to everything that I read about in the scriptures, prophets, angels, Moses, and so on. And throughout that, of course, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us in that the warning passages are designed to prompt us, to provoke us, to get us to run to that supreme Christ, to not dally or tamper with things that would hinder us in our Christian experience, but to see that Christ is all in all to us. Saturated throughout the epistle to the Hebrews are the promises of God that the Old Testament believers latched onto, believed, never really experienced in the fullness of them because Christ was still to come. Because every promise from God is in Christ Jesus our Lord, comes to fulfillment and fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these promises of God, which were so precious to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the Old Testament saints, as you find in Hebrews chapter 11, are very precious to us as well. They're just as real, even more so to us, because we see Jesus as having fulfilled them. And throughout the promises are these little warnings that are given to remind us that the writer to the Hebrews, from a practical point of view, wants you and me to go to the end, to persevere, to endure. I need the promises of God to persevere by faith. I believe the promises of God by faith. I look to Jesus in chapter 12 here, the author and the finisher of our faith, my faith, to get me to the end by this faith as I persevere in it. And as we know, all the promises of God are so beautiful, aren't they? Jesus is said to be, by the writer to the Hebrews, the new and the living way. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, not like the covenant made, as we saw in this very passage in verses 18 and onwards, on that mountain that shook with fire when God spoke to them. No, Jesus is the one through whom God has spoken to us, finally, in the person of his Son. And so instead of finding ourselves, as you know, tonight in heaven, we find ourselves here on earth. We're troubled by many things. We're surrounded by many things. We are ambushed by sin so often. And sometimes we trust ourselves. We don't pay attention to what God promises in his word about how he can deliver us and how he can help us. And so we find ourselves trudging, hacking our way to heaven, as Mr. Spurgeon would say. We're in a barren land. This is not heaven. There are some good things and good times that we experience here on earth because we draw near to Jesus and we sense the reality and the beauty of life in Christ. But we all know that the final story is when we get to glory and are with our Savior. So the warning passages are designed to spur you on, to get you to pick up your ears, spiritually speaking, to pay attention to your life, to Christ, to God, to persevere, to endure, to not give in and to not give up in your Christian walk, which we are often tempted to do because we're overcome and overwhelmed by self and by sin. Instead of what we have to do is look to Christ. And the warning passages just bring our attention back to this very thing. So we have been reminded in the warnings, for instance, in warning chapter 1, see to it that you do not neglect this great salvation. Do not drift away from it. Do not get too far from thinking about these things, lest you slip and drift away. Don't neglect such a great salvation. And warning number 2, we must definitely not be like unbelieving, hard-hearted Israel in the wilderness who provoked God at every turn. We must not be like that. We must not be unbelieving. We must be trusting. We must be believing. And then the writer tells us in warning number 3 that we must be careful that we don't become stagnant in our Christian experience. So easy to become stagnant spiritually, isn't it? Become dry. And the great danger with stagnation is apostasy. It's like a downward slope. If you become stagnant, the next step is to abandon the faith that you confess and profess and then prove that you didn't have real faith in the beginning. So he's increasing his warning strength, isn't he, as he unfolds his warning. Warning number four, don't despise the gospel that you have believed and confessed. Warning number 5, which we saw previously in this very chapter, in chapter 12, is don't follow the example of Esau. Don't be like him. A secular man, not a spiritual man. A man who rejected God. But now, here, warning number 6, you'll notice in verses 25 through 29, don't, look at verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's warning number 6, see that you listen to God. In every age, every Christian has faced trouble, has faced trials, has faced afflictions. Nobody has experienced more that they can say, well, nobody has gone through what I've gone through. No, every single believer, every Christian goes through trial, goes through suffering, goes through affliction. There are great dangers that face us at every hand. If we're going to make it to the end, we're going to need someone to look to help us, as he says right here at the beginning of chapter 12, looking to Jesus, right? The one who begins and the one who ends our faith, who will bring us to completion. See what he did. Look at him, how he lived, how he persevered, how he endured. So that all of these dangers which confront us today, tomorrow, and every day, they must be resisted. They must be rejected. They must be refused, the dangers that confront us. And that brings us, of course, to the simple question, how shall I then live in this world? Only one answer, by faith. How shall I get to the end? Only one answer, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I press on, you press on, we persevere to the end by faith, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And since we believe, of course, that this faith that we're talking about is God's gift to us, we also confess, therefore, since it's a gift from God and God has given it to us, that God himself will preserve us in our persevering. You see, it's one thing to just stress and emphasize the manward side of getting to the end, our perseverance by faith. But we need to recognize that God helps us. He preserves us in our faith, that we persevere by that faith. So that at every hand, your Christian life is in the hands of God. That he, as I said this morning, who began a good work in you, he is the one who will bring it to completion. And all that God has promised us in Christ Jesus is ultimately grounded in the person of Christ and the work of Christ, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. He's far superior then to all previous manner of revelation that we have. And so the subject that we think about in these verses is about God speaking. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, in a variety of ways, at many times, over a long period of time. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God gave his word to those prophets over this long period of time. But finally, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 reminds us, God has spoken finally in the person of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of his Son. And that simply means that Jesus is the final revelation of God to us. Jesus, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, the one who always speaks of God, from God to us, about God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we discover then in this verse 25 that the writer to the Hebrews puts it quite plainly, right? You have not come to a mountain that smokes with fire and that is threatening, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to these beautiful privileges in Christ, he says. See, in light of that, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I want you to notice that word speaking, lalunta. It is a present active participle. What that simply means is that God is speaking. I think the New American Standard and the ESV convey that idea, but some of the other translations might convey the fact that God speaks, as opposed to that God is presently, right at this moment, speaking to us. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking right now, the writer to the Hebrews says, and of course tonight who is speaking to us. So it's better here to see the act of God. He is speaking to us. And this is not a question of whether God does speak or has spoken or is able to speak. No, this is just a simple, direct statement that God is speaking to us, to you and to me. Sometimes when you read your Bible, you know, you can read it in such a way that you put it into the past and put it behind you. And God is, he's done all these wonderful things in the past. Can he do such things for me in the present? And the whole answer is yes, God is right now speaking to you, interested in you. I mean, isn't that why we read his Bible, his word to us? That we might learn what God is saying to me now, today, that's of help for me in my Christian life. So the writer to the Hebrews is telling his readers, look, God is speaking. See that you don't refuse God like this. Now, is that important to us? Well, if you look at verse 24, the verse previous to it, it says, we've come to Jesus, who's the mediator of a new covenant, and we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That again, by the way, the word there that speaks is a present active participle. In other words, the blood of Jesus is not done for and forgotten, but is right now valid and real and communicates forgiveness, deliverance, and is always available to us. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, so that right now the blood of Christ is superior to Abel because it communicates the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus has secured, as we know, as we believe, an eternal redemption for us through his death, his blood shed for us, his blood still necessary for you, his blood still relevant, his blood still pertinent for the forgiveness of all my sins. So that right now, at this very second, the blood of Jesus avails for me. For me. Still speaks. And it's always for us. It's always available to his people. This is because, of course, the new covenant is rooted in this eternal covenant of redemption, which you read about in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It's a covenant that is infinitely superior to the old covenant under Moses, right? And we've seen that in verse 18 through verse 24. Infinitely better than Moses, infinitely better than Aaron's sacrificial system and the Old Testament priesthood. Why? Because the blood of their sacrifices can never take away sins. And so from chapter 12, verse 18, through the verse 24, up to this point, we've had this very strong contrast between that which is said to be old and that which is said to be new. And we have been told by the writer to the Hebrews in this context, getting to chapter 12, starting in chapter 10, verse 18, that we have confidence, do we not, to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus. What gives you confidence to pray? To go into the presence of God, before the Father, the fact that Jesus is there and we enter by the new and the living way which is opened for us. In other words, His blood still speaks a better word than Abel's blood. So when God spoke from Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21, I mean, what kind of experience was that? It was a terrifying experience. It was a frightening experience, right? I mean, when God spoke, the people fled. God even said, don't let the animals even come near. Don't come near, because God was speaking. But that distance the people kept away is gone. There is no barrier. In fact, the veil of the temple, the curtain has been torn in two, signifying that a new and living way has been opened through His blood by which we come to God and we approach God freely. So the distance has been removed by Jesus in His death. And Jesus continues to minister all the benefits, all the privileges of the new covenant to us. The benefits of our justification, our calling, our adoption, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification, all secured by His redeeming death on the cross. And Jesus, as our prophet and our priest and our king, ministers and mediates the beautiful new covenant to us that's filled with the fragrance of these wonderful truths that we have all experienced as believers. So to refuse God in the Old Testament, right, when He spoke to those on earth was perilous. To refuse God in the Old Testament was absolutely perilous and brought disaster and brought destruction. If you ignored God, if you didn't listen to God, if you refused to hear what God said, it brought serious consequences upon you. So what then? What then if God speaks to you tonight, which He is, and to me from heaven? And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. He says, for if they did not escape, verse 25, when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape. Notice that. If they didn't escape, how do you think we will escape if God speaks to you and to me if we reject Him who warns us from heaven tonight? So to refuse to listen to God who is speaking in such a gracious way to us in the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the same, is it not, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, of trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. That's why I have to be so careful to show an interest in my Bible, in spiritual things. Otherwise, am I trampling underfoot Jesus and His death for me? It's the same as treating God's goodness with contempt, like they are warned of in Hebrews chapter 6. It's the same as rebelling against the living and the true God. The Hebrew Christians that he writes to were in danger of becoming like Old Testament Israel. God spoke, and they shut their ears to Him. They wanted something different. They thought they had better ideas about how to come to God and how God should be with them. And we are often tempted to do that. I wish God were like this. And what you really say when you think like that is God is not good enough for in who He is. And that's such a serious thing to God. It's serious enough for us to think like that, but it's serious when God hears it. And we must not cover up our ears, right? We must open them. Hear. God is speaking to us. Israel consistently and constantly demonstrated a total lack of thankfulness to God who had delivered them in such magnificent ways from Egypt, for example. Through all the trials of the wilderness, God delivering them. Bringing them into the land, saving them, delivering them, overcoming the enemies of Canaan and the kings of Canaan. God speaking to them, dealing with them. And they were reluctant to trust Him. They were disobedient to God. They listened, they heard what He said, and then they turned away because they thought, I've got a better way. And there is no better way than what God has said. And this is what you find, don't you, in the wilderness wanderings. Over and over again, this reluctance to hear God. Not just to hear Him, but to do what God actually says. And you know, that's quite a frightening thing, because I've got Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22, verse 22. There's a lot of stuff in between. There's a lot of words from God in between. That every time I open my Bible to do my daily reading and my devotions and study, the word God is speaking. It's a frightful thing. And if I become casual or flippant or mundane about these things, God is the recipient of my attitude. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks, who is speaking. So to refuse God, to refuse to listen to God, is to refuse God, is to just shut God out. So that tells me that because I am a Christian, that has given me privileges, and because I have privileges as a Christian, I have accountability, or I have responsibilities as a Christian because of the privileges. That's what relationship with Christ has brought to us, to every one of us. And it entails that I must give a response to God. I must hear God. I must listen to God. That's why you have such things in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? What's the answer? No ways, right? Meganoito, may it never be. By no means, Paul says. Shall we continue in sin? No, says Paul. Why not? Because how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the answer. That's the answer. So in other words, it's always the principle that dictates the practice. So the principle, of course, is shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? The practice is no. We've died to sin and we mustn't live in it. So it's not an option. It's an obligation that is laid upon us. I think this is what the writer to the Hebrews does in all the warning passages. He lays an obligation. Because the Word, it's God who lays the obligation upon us. If Peter says, as Leviticus says, be holy because I am holy, that's God who says that. Who am I to say, well, let me lower the standard of being holy from my perspective? Because how can I be holy like God? God says, that's not what I'm saying to you. I'm saying you must be exactly as I am. Well, how can I be like that? By sheer obedience and love and devotion and delight to the law of God that He has given to me. Because that manifests the character of God, that God is holy. Now, how am I going to manifest the character of God? I must demonstrate that I'm like God. Not an option. Notice verse 25 how it says, see that you do not. Why? Why see that you do not refuse God who is speaking? Look at verse 26. Verse 25. For if they did not escape. So what makes you think, or what makes me think, that I will be exempt from God if those under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, didn't escape? You see his argument? See that you do not refuse God who is speaking. Because if they didn't escape, who refused Him when He warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns us from heaven. Now, aren't you thankful for the warning from heaven of God? God is protecting you. God is providing you with help by saying, don't do this, don't go that way, don't be like this, but be this. It's God who says and communicates these things. What makes us think that if they didn't escape under the old covenant, that we should just escape when God speaks to us? Wasn't the Old Testament in its intent, in its the communication of the obligations of the law, designed to show that God was so absolutely above and beyond and holy that if you messed with God, there were serious, dire consequences? Why do we think God has changed? In fact, the conclusion in this chapter 12 is our God is a consuming fire. Still the same. Still unchanged. Just as He was consuming back then, He's still consuming because God doesn't change. So we have then a greater obligation the ministry of the old covenant, it brought condemnation, it brought ruin, it brought judgment. But the ministry of the new covenant brings reconciliation. And as we read in those Old Testament passages, the voice of the Lord brings peace to us. And in Haggai chapter 2, he communicates peace ultimately. So to refuse God now, tonight, today, is worse. Worse than what they did in the old covenant. Worse because they didn't escape when God warned them on earth. So if I refuse now, God, who's speaking to me from heaven, how shall I escape with a lesser condemnation? Cannot. That's why it's a warning. It's a warning. Now there are some commentators, even Luther is among these commentators, who, if you look at verse 25, for if they did not escape when they refused him, that Luther and others take that him to be Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, as the one who warns on earth, compared to the one who warns, being Jesus, under the new covenant from heaven. Okay, so this is how Luther saw this passage. But I don't think that the hymn, the first hymn in verse 25 is Moses because of verse 26. What does verse 26 say? At that time, his voice shook the earth. Notice that, shook the earth. So they refused him who warned them on earth. That's God. His voice is the voice of God. Simply, verse 26 is referring back to verse 25, as an explanation of the one who warned them on earth. It was the voice of Yahweh that spoke on the mountain. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the voice of Moses. It wasn't the voice of an angel. No, it was the voice of God, Yahweh himself. In fact, the voice of Moses cannot shake the earth at all, right? Only God's voice can shake the earth, as we see in Psalm 29. And it certainly shook Mount Sinai when God came down and spoke, and the people were terrified. Even Moses said, I'm exceedingly fearful of this revelation of God speaking. So God's voice shook the earth, and God's voice, as he has promised in verse 26 here, is going to shake the heavens. You notice, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. I'm going to shake the heavens. Notice the contrast, by the way, in verse 26. Verse 26 says, at that time. What time? Verses 18 through 21. Right, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. At that time, the time when God spoke to Israel in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and yet once more, you'll notice in verse 26, yet once more, but now he has promised, yet once more, God is going to shake the, not just the earth, but he's going to shake the very heavens themselves. Now, this little section here, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, comes from that prophet Haggai in chapter 2. What is Haggai all about? Haggai is about an encouraging word from an Old Testament prophet to a people who have returned to the land from exile in Babylon and who are trying to rebuild a temple. And it's not much of a temple. God even points out in Haggai chapter 2, do you see this, what you're building compared to what you once had? Is there anybody here that remembers Solomon's temple in all of its glory, which Nebuchadnezzar just burnt to the ground? And here they are laboring and they're discouraged. And so along comes Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets of God, to encourage them. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, to encourage them, God's word through the prophets, to stir them up, to not be discouraged, to rebuild, to carry on. And so you discover that yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens is God's promise. God is speaking, or God is shaking. The shaking of God to come is not just the shaking of a mountain, like verse 18, but the shaking of the entire cosmos, the entire world. I mean, if the mountain brought such abject terror when it shook, who can comprehend the shaking of creation? Because that's what he is talking about, right? Notice Haggai 2:6 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." The writer to the Hebrews doesn't include the sea and the dry land. He just talks about that he will shake the heavens and the earth. But when you add the sea and the dry land, you really are becoming more comprehensive in the nature of the shaking of this future and final shaking, that it is a terrifying prospect. But the prophecy of Haggai is set, as I said, within this framework of an exhortation of encouragement from God to his people to take courage because he is with them, and to not fear because his spirit is in them. They should not fear. God's spirit abides with them, remains with them. And there's this promise in Haggai chapter 2 of a future house. And it's not a literal temple with bricks and mortar that he's talking about. It's a temple, a gathering of people brought in. God's final house, his final temple, which is going to far exceed anything that you find in the Old Testament that is pictured typologically by the Old Testament temple itself. So verse 27, you will notice, explains Haggai chapter 2. Look at verse 27. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made or created, in order that the things that cannot be shaken might remain. So I want you to notice a number of things here in verse 27, which is the explanation of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. First of all, the things that are shaken are the things that have been made, the things that have been created, right? Secondly, the removal of the shakable things, the things that have been made, the things that have been created, shows how fragile this creation is, how impermanent and unreliable are those things that have been made. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, you know, he's saturated with the Old Testament scriptures. That's the one thing we know about the writer to the Hebrews. He's so filled with the Old Testament. So what is he doing here? Well, he's thinking in his mind about Psalm 102, which, by the way, he quotes in Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to show you what he says there. Will you turn to Hebrews 1 and verse 10 through 12. Verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But they will perish. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up." What is that? That's the earth and the heavens, right? They will perish, but God will remain. "Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same." This is the Son, of course. This is Jesus. "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So the writer to the Hebrews is re-echoing this Psalm 102 in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where the heavens and the earth perish. They will be changed. But God, Psalm 102, Jesus, Hebrew chapter 1, the same, Yahweh and Jesus, they do not change. They are always, forevermore, the same. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 is going to tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, Psalm 102, Genesis 1, eternity past, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchangeable, unchanging. Always eternally the same. So that the removal of the shakable things shows us how flimsy earth on its foundations is, and the heavens, the work of God, really are. God's just going to roll them up like a scroll. Thirdly, will you notice verse 27, that all this shaking is so that what cannot be shaken will remain. So in order to, you know, I suppose it's like putting some precious metal into the fire to get rid of the impurities. The things that can be shaken, the impurities, they drop away, they're burnt up, they're consumed. But what cannot be shaken remains. That's the purpose. So here's the point of verse 27, right? God cannot be shaken. See that you do not refuse him. He cannot be shaken. He remains. Jesus cannot be shaken. He remains. And not only that, but he tells us in verse 28 that we have received a kingdom. We belong to a kingdom that's just like that. It cannot be shaken. It remains. A kingdom that in Haggai chapter 2 is a temple, a house of God filled with worshipers and people, but now has become a kingdom that fills heaven, as it were, with God's people who are the citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unshakable. Unshakable. Why would you want to go back to some other system, like an Old Testament system, like the writer to the Hebrews is warning the Hebrew Christians? Well, why would you not really be invested or interested in these spiritual realities, which are true of every Christian, of every citizen of Christ's kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken? We have been given this kingdom by Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom. Can you imagine Jesus, who is the king, giving you a kingdom that is flimsy? That is failing, faltering. No, that's not the kingdom we receive. We receive an unshakable kingdom. And by the way, how have you received it, this entrance into this kingdom? All by grace, because you don't deserve it and I don't deserve it. But yet he has brought us in. Brothers, brought us into the kingdom, his kingdom. I mean, what a beautiful picture that is, right? Everything that's imperfect, everything that is insecure is going to be removed. Consumed, burnt up. I mean, isn't that what we long for? Because verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. You see that word grateful, verse 28? That's the word to mean, that means to have grace. Having grace. That's what he says. Having grace in verse 28. Therefore, let us who have grace. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's how you get in the kingdom, by grace. So this final shaking of that which has been made of this creation is necessary to eradicate and to purge from the universe everything that is hostile to Christ and hostile to God. And we're part of it. An unshakable kingdom. So God is going to establish something permanent, something unchangeable, something immovable, something that remains. Now, you know, sometimes we can't see these things because we are flesh and blood, because we have so many trials that occupy our minds. You know, life just takes over everything. And yet if you want to truly live this kind of life in life, this is how you have to see and think. Therefore, let us be grateful for having received the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the second consequence of that is let us worship with reverence and awe. In other words, let's come to God and thank God that he has brought us to himself and brought us into his kingdom to change us and to make us so that when I look at my daily circumstances, I'm seeing them in the light of my future. And I'm not divorcing my present circumstances from what is to come. Because I'm in this kingdom that's unshakable right now. So that my trials today and tomorrow must be seen in the light of where I am. I'm in this kingdom, this unshakable kingdom, with an unshakable God. Who, yes, one day is just going to turn everything like a scroll, burn it up. But not his kingdom and not his people. Because Jesus is the same, always. So a new heavens and a new earth, as the book of Revelation tells us, right? In which all the purposes of God in creation come to their fulfillment as God intends. In other words, this is the consummation of the redemptive activity and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is accomplished for us. So according to his promise, Simon Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are waiting for these things, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're waiting for them. We already belong to it. We're waiting for when the reality becomes for us. That's the Old Testament saint. How's he ever going to enter into it? By faith. How's he going to endure all the trials, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they went through? Horrific things. Wondering how is God going to do all this, but yet believing God by faith? Do you trust God tonight with the same faith? This we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, Peter says, would tell us is only going to happen when Jesus comes in glory and great power. I love the church father Gregory Nazianzus in his oration, number 25, to Athanasius. He makes this comment. He says, this last shaking is none other than the second coming of Christ, when the universe will be transformed and changed into a condition of stability which can never be shaken. Never be shaken. The world shakes every day, right? Changes every day. There's no certainty in this world. There's no confidence in this world. Nothing. Our only hope and our only confidence is God, because He's unchangeable. And He's brought us into His kingdom, which is unchangeable. And all that Moses brought in is going to be gone, right? Because there is no competition to the sacrifice of Jesus, both in His redeeming, atoning work and in His intercessory work as our high priest. There's no competition to Jesus. It is the foundation, Jesus and His work, to that untainted, unshakable future kingdom. Which is why in Revelation 5, the four living creatures in heaven and the 24 elders in heaven and the myriads of angelic beings say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." And why God's people who are redeemed with the precious blood of His beloved Son will find themselves, all of them, all of us, before the throne of God, where we will serve Him day and night, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence, and they shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more, nor shall the sun strike them, nor any scorching heat, because the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and He will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's to come. Isn't that glorious? Because of the Lamb. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And you see, our response is twofold, as I've said. It's to be grateful, because we've received this by grace. And it's to be a worshiping kind of people, because God has been so gracious to speak to us even tonight. And He is speaking always to His people. But will we listen? Or will we be like an old covenant people who stopped up their ears because they thought they knew better than God? Or will we let all of our trials and tribulations overwhelm the truth so that we are overcome by the trials and the afflictions of this life? Or will we bring them to Jesus the King? And will we say, "Thank you for my afflictions. Thank you for my trials. Thank you for bringing me into this kingdom with all of my difficulties, with all of my illnesses and sicknesses and temptations. Thank you for this kingdom that you've brought me into, where I live by grace through faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us." Let's pray together. Our eternal God in the heavens above, Father,